The following content is derived from the preaching ministry of Ashland Community Church in Oldham County, Kentucky. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of Christ in all things for the joy of all peoples. And we pray that God's grace among us would spread beyond us to anyone who happens to listen. For more information, please visit our website at ashlandcc.net. Thanks for listening.
I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapters 25 and 26 this morning, as we continue our series through the book of Acts. And as you'll notice, we're getting close to the end. In fact, this week and then next week, we'll conclude our study through the book of Acts, and then we'll begin our Easter series after that. But this morning, we're going to look at Acts chapters 25 and 26, empowered to witness to kings. And I am going to read Acts 26, beginning in verse 24, so the very end of what we'll be studying this morning. And once you've found Acts 26, 24, I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. These are the very words of God. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Let's pray together. Father, we, as we do each week, Lord, we come before you, before your word, because we believe that in your word we find life. And that these are the words that we so desperately need to live by. In your word, we find Christ. In your word, we are reminded of essential truth. In your word, all of the lies of this world are countered, and we are brought back to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, reminded that no one can come to the Father except through him. Lord, help us this day to see Christ in your word and to be changed by him. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I made a mistake at baseball practice last week. I invited a woman into the high school locker room. We were on the field warming up, and a young lady came out to the field, and she introduced herself and told me that she is the FCA, the new FCA director, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and she wanted to speak to the head coach who was still in the locker room. And I knew immediately what this was about because I'm familiar with the mission of FCA. I love the mission of FCA, and our church's ministry has been linked to the ministry and mission of FCA many times. That is the reason why we get the whole Oldham County High School football team in here several times per year, because Joe Abelgany has led us in being character coaches for their football team, and we have shared the gospel with their team. And so when I met the new FCA director, I got really excited. And I introduced myself as the pastor of Ashland Community Church, and immediately I began thinking, for such a time as this, what an opportunity that God has placed me here on this field in this position so that I can be the connecting link to the whole entire Oldham County High School baseball program. I am excited to meet you. Follow me. I will take you to the head coach. And so there we walked across the street and right into the locker room. And as soon as I opened the door and looked around at the empty lockers, I realized the mistake that I had just made. I had just brought a young lady right into the space where young men walk around in their underwear. Thankfully, they were all outside warming up. And I was able to turn quickly and say, on second thought, let's wait outside and I'll go get him. You see, I was blinded by my excitement. You see, to the casual observer, it was just me trying to introduce two people that haven't met each other yet. But in my mind, I was about to introduce this young lady who represents gospel ministry to the head baseball coach, who is an authority figure over 50 young men, and he basically rules their lives for about 3 months, where they spend between 15 and 20 hours under his supervision. So in my mind, I'm thinking, if he allows FCA access to this program, then we're talking about 50 baseball players that are going to be that much closer to access to Jesus Christ. Authority figures. We rightly recognize the impact of reaching an authority figure. There's a lot of missions philosophies out there that will tell you, find the leader, find the head of the organization, find the head of the home. If you reach the father, if you reach the husband, you reach the family. In fact, we see that happening in the book of Acts. Already by this point where we are, we have seen 4 times an entire household repents and believes the gospel because the head of the household first repents and believes the gospel. Happens with Cornelius in Acts 10, Lydia in Acts 16, Philippian jailer in Acts 16, Crispus in Acts 18. If you get the leader, you get the rest. And here, as we continue our study through the book of Acts, we see that Paul is about to stand before a king. He is about to take the gospel to the highest ranking authority that we've seen yet in the book of Acts, to an actual king, to someone who rules over a pretty large area of land. And it's really interesting. In fact, I think it's kind of funny. Because immediately as you study this, if you're familiar with Jesus' teachings, you may think back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus told his followers, hey, one day you are going to stand before governors and kings, and you are going to bear witness to me. And I just imagine if I would have been one of his followers, and imagine just being tired and hungry and dirty, and you're roaming around these towns, and no one even recognizes you, to hear Jesus say, hey, in the future, before some of you even die, you're going to stand in the courts of kings, and you're going to bear witness to me. I imagine that was a funny-sounding thing to them. And yet here we are, probably about 35 years after Jesus spoke those words, and the gospel has spread so fast that these kings, these governors have already heard about it, and they're interested to know more. Well, church, you may or may not stand before high-ranking authorities in your life. That's not really up to us. However, I want to remind us of something we've been thinking about every single week. No matter who God ordains for us to stand before, we all stand before other people every single day. You may be here today and you think, well, my life's not that significant. I'm a stay-at-home mom. I don't really have any opportunity to do this. And I would remind you that you have little sets of eyes that you stand before every single day. What an opportunity to bear witness where you are. Regardless of where God has placed you, regardless of where your job is, regardless of where you spend most of your time, the Lord has put you there, and He has put you there for a purpose. He has put you there to be a light, to be someone who points others to Him, to Christ. And like Paul, your call and my call is to be ready wherever we are. So this morning, as we look at Acts 25 and 26, I want us to look to Paul's example as a guide for us and helping us understand how we can stay ready. How can we stay ready to bear witness? And the first thing that I want to point us to in chapter 25, verses 1 through 12, is stay ready with gospel perspective. So look with me in Acts 25. In fact, the first thing I want to show you, let's look back to Acts 24, verse 27. When we left Paul, he was in custody in Caesarea under a guy by the name of Felix. And look what happens in verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. I just want you to think about this with me for a moment. We've now seen 2 years pass, and Paul's mission doesn't seem to have advanced. Paul is rotting in a prison. In fact, the person that Paul has been sharing the gospel with, having gospel conversations with, Felix, is now left. All the historians tell us he was a terrible ruler, so it makes sense that Rome would replace him. And his replacement now is this guy by the name of Festus. But Felix, he could have, you know how presidents on their way out, they'll pardon a lot of people? You know, they don't have to live with it, so they'll say, all those people that have been convicted, you are free to go. Well, Felix could have done that. He could have said, you know, my last act, I'm going to let this guy go, but he decided not to do it because he's always politically calculating. And so he wants to do the Jews a favor, and so he leaves them in prison. So there Paul sits. Felix is replaced by a guy named Festus. Festus is the new governor, and here we go again. Look with me in verses 1 through 5. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. So here we go again. 2 years have passed, and the Jewish leaders are still just as intent on bringing Paul to an end as they were before. And they say, oh, there's a new governor. Well, let's go make our case to him. Maybe he will turn Paul over to us. Maybe he will bring Paul to Jerusalem. Remember, they are so bloodthirsty that some of them had earlier made a vow that they would not eat until Paul was dead. Well, 2 years have passed, and Paul's still alive. Why? Because we have a sovereign God who's not finished with Paul yet. And so they come to the new governor, and they say, hey, listen, this man has done these wrong things. Bring him to Jerusalem. And they had planned to kill him on the way. Now, Festus is a lot like Felix. Look at verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? He's a politician. He wants the Jews to like him. He wants to be popular. So he gives Paul a choice. Paul, do you want to go to Jerusalem? And look at how Paul responds. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. I'm going to remind you, Paul was a Roman citizen, and every Roman citizen had a right to a trial before Caesar. So this is like appealing to the Supreme Court, right? You say, well, I don't really like the way I'm being treated locally. I don't really like the way I'm being treated in my state. I'm going all the way to the top. I'm going to take my case to the Supreme Court. I am going to take my case before Caesar's court himself. And so that's what Paul does. That's his appeal. And before we move on from this, I just want to stop right here for a moment. And I just want to pause on Paul's perspective and what Paul is teaching us through this process. I want to remind you that Paul has been unjustly locked up now for 2 years, that there is a powerful group of people that want him dead. We would certainly understand if Paul is sitting in that prison cell, building up anger and intense bitterness towards these people. How unjust, how wrong it is for me to be here. I've done nothing wrong. Could you imagine being in his predicament? You think about 2 years, and from some vantage points, it doesn't seem like that long a period of time. But if you were just sitting in a prison cell day after day after day after day with nothing but your own thoughts, you could grow quite bitter. And it's interesting to me of what we get when we begin looking for Paul's perspective about this whole ordeal. You know, he's eventually going to be transferred from here, and he's going to make his way to Rome. We're going to study that next week. He wrote Philippians from the cell in Rome. So by the time he wrote the letter to the Philippians, Paul had been in prison probably for going on something like 3 years. And it's interesting to me when we read Philippians at the beginning, this is what he writes to the church at Philippi. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I want, just please with me, wrap your mind around what's going on here. He is unjustly imprisoned. He is being unfairly treated. There is no just reason for him to be locked up. He is now enduring years of this. And his perspective is, this is where God has placed me to advance the gospel. Submission to the authority of the one who providentially rules over all. Clearly, Paul says, God has me here, and I am going to look for my gospel purpose. And by the time he gets to Rome, he says, all the guards now know the gospel. And not only that, but all of the other brothers, all the other Christians in the land are seeing my example, and they are more emboldened to speak for Christ because of me. He's able to process his experience through the lens of the gospel. And church, we live in a kind of a strange time. I don't probably have to convince you of that. It's a very strange time to be a human being in the world. You know, a few years back, and it's one of these cool things happened, the world began to recognize something very important, something that we need to all recognize. It began to recognize the effects of something called trauma on human beings. And it was really needed. And basically what trauma teaches us is that someone can experience a great amount of suffering, and it can affect physical pressure. You can see it on the brain. It has a lasting impact. So the suffering can have a lasting impact down the road. So we recognize that there now are people who have experienced trauma, and a lot of the things they are enduring as a result of that are things that they can't help. And so we recognize that we need to come alongside of those people and learn what trauma does and serve them the best way we can. But like all good things, what we tend to do is we take ideas and we begin to run with them. I was listening to a renowned psychiatrist, an interview with him, and he was discussing trauma this past week. And he was talking in this interview about how what so often happens is this legitimate realization occurs, and then he described it as concept creep, that the category and definition of trauma becomes larger and larger and larger and larger. So that now everything becomes trauma. So that now anytime you experience hardship or trial, anytime you experience any kind of suffering, we begin to talk in the language of trauma. And what this psychiatrist was saying in this interview, the point he was trying to make, is that when we define everything as trauma, nothing is trauma. And the point he was making, the larger point he was making, is if we define every difficulty we encounter in life as trauma, what we're doing is we're defining it in such a way that we lose sight of the fact that human beings are actually pretty resilient. That not everybody has to have their life devastated when they encounter something that's difficult. This interview came to my mind as I was studying this passage this week, because if any of us were studying or enduring what Paul's going through, we would quickly say, this is a great amount of suffering. Yet you may even say, well, Paul's definitely going through something here that's going to impact him down the road. And yet what the Bible keeps showing us is that Scripture keeps pointing us to people who have endured intense amounts of suffering. And yet because of the gospel, they come out on the other side walking by faith, recognizing that God is doing something great through it. Church, listen, this is a perspective that we can't lose sight of. All suffering does not have to devastate. There's a reason why James can begin his letter in James 1 and say, count it pure joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials of various kinds. And he goes on to show how God uses suffering to redeem his people. There's a reason why Joseph, after his brothers leave him for dead and sell him into slavery, and God works through all those processes to bring it about so that Joseph is standing there to save his entire family, can look his brothers in the eye and say, you meant this for evil, but God used it for good. There's a reason why Paul can write in Romans 8:28 that God works all things for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose, because God is using our suffering as part of a larger story that he is telling about the world, a story ultimately that centers upon the greatest act of unjust suffering in the history of the world, the Son of God crucified for us, even though he was innocent. And so listen, my point this morning is not, hey, if you're suffering, quit complaining, suck it up, be tougher. That is not at all what I'm saying. My point is that when we encounter trials, when we go through difficult things, when we go through suffering, God has given us a way to understand it. And the way we understand it is through the gospel. When God used the worst act of human rebellion, the greatest example of unjust suffering in the history of the world, the innocent Son of God crucified on a Roman cross, when God used that event to bring about the salvation of the entire world. If we are going to be ready to bear witness in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our sufferings, church, we have got to keep our eyes on the gospel. We have got to interpret our experiences through the lens of the gospel. That's the first thing Paul shows us. But here's the second thing he shows us. Stay ready by keeping Christ the main thing. Look with me at verse 13. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. So who is Agrippa? Agrippa is the great-grandson of Herod, the same Herod who put all the babies to death in Bethlehem, who tried to kill the infant Jesus. Agrippa is the head of the Jewish nation. He is kind of Rome's puppet king. He doesn't have any real authority, but he's kind of given this kingship over the Jews to keep the Jews happy. Here's your king, but he's really answering to Rome. And Bernice is his sister. Both of them are Jewish. And in verses 13 through 18, what we see is that Festus is going to turn to Agrippa because he needs help, because he doesn't know what to do with Paul. What do you do with this man that the Jews want to kill, and yet every time he's brought to trial, the charges don't stick? And yet Festus knows that if he lets him go, the Jews are going to become very, very angry, and they're going to cause unrest in society. And yet Paul's a Roman citizen, and there's no legitimate charges to stick to him. And so what do I do with him? Give me your advice. Agrippa, king, come tell me. You're Jewish. Tell me what to do with this man. In verses 19 through 22, this is what we read. This is Festus talking. He says, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So this is really interesting. What's interesting to me is Festus's description of what Paul did wrong in verse 19. What he's saying is this: the Jews are coming and they're bringing all of these accusations against Paul. Do you remember what we talked about they had accused him of? They had accused him of starting a sect. They had accused him of starting riots. They had accused him basically of ruining the peace in Rome. And you know that that was the greatest offense to the Roman government. All of these political critiques. And yet, his own interpretation in verse 19, he says, none of that makes sense. Verse 18, when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils, I suppose. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. What's he saying? He's saying the real issue is not all the things the Jews are saying about him. The real issue is what Paul has been saying the whole time. The real issue is that Paul is proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah and they don't want to hear it. In verses 23 through 27, what happens is a huge gathering of all of the leaders in the city gather in the court. And they're going to bring Paul in and his change, and Agrippa is going to be there, and Bernice is going to be there, and Festus is going to be there, and all the Roman military leaders are going to be there, and all the business leaders in the city are going to be there. And Paul is about to have the opportunity to share the gospel with all of the leaders in this location. But church, what's amazing to me is that Paul's messaging has won the day. The Jews had tried to make it a dispute about politics, and Paul kept bringing them back to Christ. This isn't about politics. This isn't about Democrat or Republican. This isn't about the next election. This isn't about the culture war. Church, this is about Christ. Who is Christ? Is he the Messiah or is he not? Did he die on the cross for the sins of the world? And was he raised? Or is all of that not true? That's the issue. And Festus recognizes it. And the reason he recognizes it is because Paul keeps the focus on the main thing. I was thinking about that this week. As a pastor, you do a lot of funerals. And one of the things when you do funerals is oftentimes it's great when you know the person, right? Because when you know the person, well, you have everything you know about them as material as you're going to talk about their life. And if they knew Jesus, the great thing is that you don't really have to talk so much about them because you know that they would want you to spend that time talking about their Jesus. But every now and then you get asked to do a funeral for someone you don't know that well. Maybe family member of someone in the church. And so what you have to do is you have to spend a lot of time talking to the family about that person so that you can get a sense of what kind of person they were. And often when I do a funeral, I'm left with this question. And it's a question I think every one of us needs to ask. If someone were describing my life after I'm gone, what would they have to say about me? What will they say at my funeral? When I'm lying there in that casket and the minister stands up to share the sermon, to share the gospel with the people gathered there, what will be the theme of my life? What will my family members tell him that I lived for? What will they say at your funeral? Well, I know the answer to it. The answer to the question is whatever you pursued in your life. That's what your legacy is going to be. Your legacy is going to be what you lived for the most, what you pursued. Well, church, I don't know about you, but I hope at my funeral they have more to say than he really loved Auburn. He really loved Braves baseball. Or he really loved the Wildcats. Or he really loved the Cards. Or man, what a great businesswoman she was. Man, she sure was crafty. Wow, he had a lot of degrees on his wall. You know, what's so fascinating to me about Paul is that he could have claimed so many things as identity markers. He was the most educated. He had been educated at the feet of the greatest scholars in the day, and yet in Philippians he tells us, I consider all of that rubbish. Why? Because the only thing that ultimately matters is that I know Jesus Christ. Church, that's what it's about. That's why Paul can write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Here's the truth. There is only one person in this world, there's only one entity in your life that it is impossible to overdo, overlove, or overemphasize. And that's Jesus. You can't pursue Him too much. You can't love Him too much. You can't overemphasize Him in your life. In fact, the beautiful thing about pursuing Jesus is that the more you love Him, the more you'll love everything else in your life in its right proportion. Jesus orders everything else. And so here's the reality. If we want to stay ready when God calls us to speak, when God calls us to bear witness, if we want to be ready for that, we need to be people who are obsessed more than anything else over Jesus Christ. Obsessed with Him. Pursuing Him with everything we have. That's what we see Paul doing. That's why even the Roman governor can say amidst all the noise, the issue here is about this Jesus that Paul keeps saying was raised, and all these people are offended by it. And then finally, chapter 26, the terrible part about going through such a large quantity of materials that we can't spend as much time as I'd like on it. But in chapter 26, we see, stay ready by being yourself surrendered to Jesus. What we have in chapter 26 is the opportunity finally arrives. This is Paul's speech. Paul is going to now stand before the king, before the governors, before the military officials, before all the business leaders, the Chamber of Commerce in Caesarea. They're all gathered there. And Paul is going to have the opportunity to address them. He is going to have the opportunity to witness to these people. And what do you think Paul's going to do? What is Paul going to say? Well, certainly he saved his best sermon for this occasion, right? Certainly he's got his most polished speech ready. Certainly he's going to pull out something he's never used before. You know what he does, church? Look at it with me. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Agrippa's Jewish. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And look at what he says. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition and opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And then he goes on, and look at the heading if you have your English Bible. Paul tells of his conversion. He begins to tell them about what happened to him on the road to Damascus. He begins to tell them about how Jesus struck him blind. He begins to tell them about how Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him and called him to be a follower so that he could be his witness to the nations, to the Gentiles. He tells them his story. He tells them his testimony. He tells him the very same thing that he had told the Jews the first time when he stood before them right after he had been arrested in Jerusalem, and he stood out on the balcony and he preached almost this identical message. It's the same story. When you read his letters, he repeats it again and again and again. And here he's standing before the kings of the earth. And what does he do? He shares his story. Paul realizes that before God, all of our human ranking systems and status disappears. Agrippa and Bernice are sinners in need of grace, just like every single other person in the world. The most famous celebrity you know, their only hope is the blood of Jesus, because they are sinners deserving God's judgment. Paul can't convert them. He can only share what he knows. He can only stand there and be himself, surrendered to Jesus. This is not a performance. And church, listen to me. This is really refreshing. The fact that Paul keeps turning back to his own story is an indication for you and me that we have our own stories to draw upon. Because you know what's happened to you? You know what's happened to me? We've been saved by the grace of God too. And because of that, we always have something to say. God has placed us where we are in this world so that we will simply be ourselves, surrendered to Jesus, nothing less, nothing more. You don't have to try to be somebody else. You don't have to try to make your testimony sound like somebody else's, because it's more dramatic and more impressive sounding. I promise you that what God has done in your life is just as miraculous as what he did in the Apostle Paul's life on the road to Damascus. So stand where God has placed you, confident in what God has done for you. Give witness to what Christ has done. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. As he gets to the end, he says, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great. People who don't have much status and people who have great status. Saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer. And that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, look, I'm just going to keep preaching what I've been called to preach. I'm just going to keep preaching the gospel. It doesn't matter if I'm standing before small people in stature in this world or if I'm standing before kings. I am going to preach Christ. And Paul says at the end of verse 23 that he is called, and this is what offended the Jews so much, that he is called to proclaim light both to our people, the Jews, and the Gentiles. And that's why the Jews are so mad. Because once Christ was resurrected, he sent this message to the whole entire earth so that any person, any sinner created in the image of God can repent and be saved. It's not just for one group anymore. Now listen to me, church. You may or may not ever stand before a king. But in another sense, we are surrounded by kings every single day. Did you know that? Did you know that you're seated next to kings right now, kings and queens in this room? That when you go home today, you're going to be tucking in little kings and queens? Go to school tomorrow to teach a classroom full of little kings and queens. You know why? Because God created us to be kings and queens. Because God created us in his own image. And when he created us in his image, he said, you, your mission, people created in my image, is to go and take dominion over this earth and be fruitful and multiply. Represent me as image bearers of me by ruling, by living as little kings and queens. You see, most of our problems in life is not that we have too high a view of people. Most of our problems in life is that we don't have a high enough view. We don't see one another with the same dignity that God sees us with. Every human being you encounter is royalty, created by God in his image to reign and take dominion. And here's the reality. You and I are called to bear witness before kings. Every day. May we be ready. Let's pray together.